Well, good morning, everyone. The beautiful lady who read so well just before I prayed. It's my wife who has, in marriage, put up with me this past Wednesday, 31 years. Amen. 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 Praise God for that, and praise God for her patience, because many times I know that I've taken her to the extent of that. So praise be unto God. This morning we're going to be looking once again into the book of Joel in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at a short passage in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, which she has just read here. And we will have an opportunity to see something that's quite significant about this entire book. Pastor Eric, a couple of weeks ago, did a wonderful job in laying the foundation for us and getting things all set up and prepared and right for us to listen. If you are wanting to follow along with me, you have two ways. You can do that electronically through YouVersion. If you'll go there in the events section there and look up Fellowship Bible Church Tulsa, you can click on there and follow. There are some notes that you can take there. And then also, if you have your Bibles with you, and you'd like to follow along with me as we go through this, if you will go to Ezekiel, if you're kind of going through and flipping through and you see the book of Ezekiel, if you'll go a couple of books right after that, you will find Joel. But don't turn too fast, though, because it's a short book, and you may pass it up, though. So we want for you to be able to do that, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then we can come to Joel. We're going to have an opportunity to look at this short passage of scripture here, mindful of what we have already heard. Chapter 1, we visited there and it talked to us about a natural disaster that happened there in a plague of locusts. And then chapter 2 pointed to another natural disaster. This here points to God, who is not only controlling the natural disaster of the day, but will bring one more disaster on one final day. God himself is at work in this event here. At Joel 11, which is the verse right before what we're going to be talking about, it shares with us here. It says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" God is causing this great event. You think of it this way here. A major army is being formed that is unstoppable. It's devouring everything in its path. There's no wall that's too high that this army can't get over. The earth quakes before them. An army that's been formed by God himself for judgment, and rightfully so. He has every reason to judge severely, immediately. And then, in looking at this, and this army as great as it is, it seems to be no hope. But here is a plea for heart change here. The scripture says here, you start off in verse 12, "Yet even now," judgment that is impending, judgment that is present, God is saying, "and yet even now." What that means there is when we feel or when we see that there is no hope, there's a God who is letting us know that yet even now is an opportunity for us to return to the Lord. And God is urging the people to return. Because with God, it's never too late. It's never too late. What none could have hoped or believed was even possible, God still invites you to the hope of salvation. The gracious invitation comes from the Lord himself and bears the stamp of his authority. The same Lord who thunders before his destroying army in verse 11 offers the hope of deliverance. He gives them another chance. He makes his plea to the Israelites. This is what they have before them. You see this, so prepare for that. which should equal return. Get right with God now. Scripture says here, return to me with all your heart. And this here is not a token gesture or an act of empty ritual, though. No, this must be a wholehearted return with the full weight of moral conviction. This is the way Scripture says that we ought to live. Deuteronomy 6 and 5 shares with us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I, listen, command you today shall be on your heart. And in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, around verse 12, the second part there, he tells us how we ought to serve the Lord. We're to serve the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul. And this passage, as you read on, talks about other things that are expected from the people, certain outward expressions that they use in those days to demonstrate a true turning of the heart back to God, like weeping and fasting and mourning. But see, these here must be symbols of a broken heart, of a will that's fully yielded to God's demands. But this must be more than just an outward appearance that we're doing this for show. It's got to go deeper. It's got to be deeper. The command here that he shares with us to rend our hearts and not our garments, or to tear our hearts, not our garments, means that we need to change our attitude with a result that's similar to one that with a broken and contrite heart. You know, it's the Hebrew way of saying that inward sorrow is more important than outward show of grief, which by itself could be an act devoid of sincerity and devoid of integrity. As the seat of moral and spiritual decision, it is the heart that must be dealt with. It's not about us just changing clothes and putting on a different attitude. It's deeper than that. You know, evil ideals that were hatched and brought to birth came about through a heart that was not molded by God. And what you and I need to recognize and to understand here is that he shares something with us that is so wonderful. We can sit here and we can read this chapter 1 and then the top part of chapter 2, and we're thinking about, oh, this is not a negative and not a bad things that are going on, and God is about God of judgment. It's way beyond that. Don't miss the point in what's being shared here. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Once again, I want you to notice something here. We see return to the Lord your God. But notice, it says, Lord your God. This here is a recognition of the nation's relationship to the Lord their God. This relationship and the remembrance of his gracious nature should have motivated his people to feel remorse and to return. This expression here, to love your God or the Lord your God, it was well known among Israel. You know, it's been testifying to the covenantal relationship between God and the nations. This isn't anything new. This should recall and bring to their remembrance the union that they have with the Lord, the covenant that they have with the Lord. And notice what it says here. It shares with us, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. The Hebrew terms that are used here is this. It's not that God was just gracious. No, God is very gracious. To the extreme, he is very merciful. This is not an oh, by the way thing. This is something that tells us about the character of God and how great he is and how he will extend his grace and extend his mercy to you and to me and to his chosen people then. This return and this relationship were possible only because of the very character of God. marked as it is by his grace. The description of grace follows a formula that's found throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. God's compassion, his reluctance to judge, and his willingness to change his course of action are all tied into his great kindness, his firm commitment to the covenant. And so we see here in Joel 2:13 that he's quoting what's already been said in Scripture. We've seen here back in Exodus, 34:5-7, this is what was shared with Moses. And notice what's happened with this encounter Moses has had with the Lord here. Notice what's going on. He says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And I'll come back to that in just a little bit. Another example that we've seen, just kind of in a different light here, was the example of that we find in Joel, and in Jonah, one of those J names there. It's Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2. And if you can recall and you remember, Jonah about this time got angry and even was ready to die because of God relenting the people of Nineveh. Notice what it says here. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me.'" Now, Jonah was ready to get rid of the people there. "They'd done wrong, and I've gone over here, and I've gone through all of this here, and you're just going to let them go?" It's not so much that he's let them go, but he didn't give them the judgment that Jonah wanted for them to. So he goes to the extreme and says, "Just take my life." Isn't that interesting? God describes himself as loving and faithful, and he is. And I'm talking about this right now because I feel like it's just important for us to be able to see this. When we think of God, and when we talk about God, we know that God is good, and we know that God is loving. But that's not all of the Lord. So we don't want to draw a line and draw the conclusion there. God describes himself, yes, as loving and faithful, which is who he is. But he's also holy and just. As this helps to inform us of how we're to understand God and know who he is. See, we must abide with the God who is loving and just, who is merciful and holy, who gives and who takes away, as Savior and as Judge. To understand that, then we can see the reality of Jesus Christ, who is both Lion and Lamb, Servant and the Returning King, the Prince of Peace and the Everlasting God. We have to understand that it is God who defines reality, not us. Because God's character is mercy, he often relents from sending calamity. This is seen here in Scripture. An example of that is after the Israelites, if you remember back in the time of Moses here, decided that they were going to use all the gold that they had received from the Egyptians and to make this golden calf. What God's response was to that. But Moses begged the Lord to relent and not to bring disaster on his people. In Exodus 32 and 12, and if you remember, the Lord responded favorably to his request there. His relenting was inspired by the reminder of the covenant that he had with the Israelites. The second part, what we see here in this verse, says, who knows? Who knows? You know, this is a humble way of holding out hope. You know, where God relents, it's usually in response to human remorse. God's openness to change his course of action, and particularly to withhold disastrous judgment, has in this passage and in other areas virtually become one of his attributes. Who knows? That phrase here testifies to the Lord's sovereignty in the matter. And even if sinful Israel was truly sorrowful, think about it this way here. You know, they could not presume on God's mercy as if it were something under their control, which he had to grant to them automatically. As this is no time for presumption, but it is a time for anticipation, held in check by the awe of God's authority. They could only hope that he would turn and have pity by averting the disaster and restoring their crops. If you remember in chapter 1, this was a part of what Pastor Eric had shared with us about the agriculture being hindered and having an impact on the people there then. But agricultural blessings, though, would mark a reversal of that curse there that had come on them, and make it possible for grain and drink offerings to be once again presented as a part of the offerings that they would give. The people's turning to God is going to be matched by God turning to them. His course has been set on judgment, and now he will turn to them in grace and leave in its place a tangible blessing. The produce, which will express the restored relationship as the daily sacrifices are then renewed. But guess what? God controls this event. So here's what I want us to consider and to think about. It's this. The holy God who judges our sin is the loving and gracious and merciful God who is ready to forgive us when we turn from our sins and turn to God, asking for his forgiveness. The point we don't want you to miss and to see is this. God has every right to judge, but God is also loving and merciful. And he controls all things. So when we look at verses 15 through 17, we find this here. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Yeah, that was nice emphasis on there, baby. That was very good. Okay, I'll go on and preach stuff. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation. This is what he said. Now, blow the trumpet. Notice he says trumpet. And immediately, what do you think? It's kind of hard not to hear a trumpet when it's blaring. It will attract, it will get your attention when a trumpet is being blown. So now we find in this chapter that there are two times that a trumpet is being blown for two different reasons. The first one is to bring about fear. Why? Because his army that's been established and been formed is coming. Judgment is then coming. But this time, the second time, he is calling the people to a holy fast and a sacred assembly. This is a way of getting the people's attention. Wonderful thing about this, especially with a trumpet blare, you have to pay attention to it. It's hard to ignore. There's got to be a reason for the trumpet blowing. And in this case, yes, there will be a reason that involves all people. They see a call to action as they hear the call to action. Joel went beyond calling for personal heartfelt remorse to urging the people to assemble, you know, for a corporate expression of their sincere contrition. That's what we're looking at here. Because the judgment had come more impending and the possibility of rescue is more promising, the summons to convene is more urgent and detailed than what we saw in chapter 1, verse 14. And what it tells them to do is to consecrate the congregation. They're to hold a religious meeting on the terms that have been specified by law and specified by tradition. Fasting here involves sacrificially going without food in order to devote one's self to a higher spiritual purpose. God's people needed to gather together. There was a need for them to gather together and to reconsecrate themselves to Him as a special holy people. And notice what it says as it goes through the list here. We're talking about everyone without exception. The entire congregation is to participate, from the oldest to the youngest. And the all-inclusiveness of the call underscores the urgency of the need and the corporate nature of the guilt. Talks about elders. And it could have been in reference to leadership, but it could have been in reference to the older people, because of the contrast with the younger people that we see. And even nursing babies are to be at this gathering. This is very important for us to see. Even newlyweds, who sometimes received a special exemption because they were newlywed, but they needed to be at this meeting. Can you see the intensity and the importance of what Joel is sharing with them and what God has brought Joel to share with them, of their condition, of where they are, of what they need to do? They need to return. The role of the priests as representatives before God should take the lead in this public expression of remorse to God. You know, they would take their place in the temple. They would serve by, as it says here, weeping and leading in prayers. They would stand in the proper place in the temple. The vestibule here was on the east end of the temple, and the altar was the burnt offering in front of the temple. And the priests were to face the temple with the congregation gathered behind them, all in the court. And together they should pray for God to have mercy on His people, because they were His special inheritance. Take pity, Lord, show compassion. And the phrase that we have here towards the end that says, do not make, this was concern here for God's reputation. You know, if Israel were to become an object of scorn, the nations here might erroneously conclude that He lacked the power and or love to save those who belong to Him. So byword describes a saying here or question that is hurled as an enemy to an enemy as a taunt. God's failure to rescue Israel would be what others would say or thrown into their faces by their foes. Now, notice here sayings like we see at the very end, where is your God? Others would say things like, see, they think they have a God, but really He isn't there. You know, they would take this and what we've seen here, and to see this is there's going to be division, that God doesn't care, that there is no God, and run with it. So this is a plea that He is making, that the priests are to make before Him as they are returning to the Lord. A lot of this can be demonstrated and shown. So to come to the conclusion here, I want us to see this. For us, a story like this, when we're looking through this and we're talking about that, many times we might say, that doesn't apply to us. That doesn't apply to me today. But tell me, what part of turn to the Lord doesn't apply to you? Now, I know that we have trusted Christ, that some of us have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that is an eternal bond that will never be broken. But some of us are not walking the way we are living in the Lord, or to match our trust and relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. So there's got to be a change. There's got to be something here that demonstrates and shows that our actions fit where our heart is also. Have you been asking God some of these questions? On a daily basis, these are some of the things that we could ask. What is it that you want to do with me and through me in these days? How are you at work, Lord God, around me? How do you want me to engage? You know, questions like these, we should ask God every day. We should ask God for his guidance and direction. And if today, as even in yesterday, God is controlling the events that are happening, how is he doing that? Our curiosity and our questioning into the Lord will allow the Lord to reveal himself unto us even greater, so that we can continue to walk in him and with him and through him. God's not going to hinder you from doing that, especially if you truly want to follow him. Just know that God wants your undivided devotion. He wants your worship. So step number one, I will accept God's invitation. You know, when Jesus calls us to give our lives to him, to confess our sins, and we receive him as Savior and Lord of our lives, then he says, hey, that's great. When you embrace me as Lord of your lives, I want you to follow me every day of your life. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So deny your selfishness. Now, if your selfishness still has an address in your heart and in your mind, it's time to deny. It's time to get rid of that address. Because that selfishness is still there. Jesus says, I want you to deny it every day and follow me. And then we make a decision about him. In this context, God is talking about his people, his covenant people. Today, we are those who are believers in Christ. We are the church, his body, those who are his people today. But if you've yet to ask him to be your Lord and Savior, good news I have to share with you is that he has extended to you an invitation. And you're going to find the same thing that we have found living in Christ, is that he is gracious, merciful. He is faithful, and he is loving. God has already told us who he is. He's already shown us who he is. And number two, I will live in the hope of God's grace and mercy and compassion. When you think about God, when you think about who he is, do you personally use these words? How do you define God? Is he gracious? Is he merciful? Is he slow to anger? I know him to be. Is he filled with unfailing love and faithfulness? Is he lavished in his love towards me? Is he lavished in his forgiveness toward me? Is that how you would describe God? You should. Because this is how he describes himself towards you. This is how he feels about us, toward us. Romans 8:1 shares with us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are totally, fully accepted by Jesus. God forgives us. He offers forgiveness. And number three, I will commit to be an example and encouragement to others. You know, that's where you and I will be completely vulnerable and devoted to the Lord every day. Lord, help us not to defame your name. Help us not to dishonor your name. None of us are perfect. Lord, we've missed the mark. So we come to you, Lord, individually and as a people, to confess collectively, cumulatively, combined, that we are sinful. We're not perfect. So how have you responded in these days? How have we responded in these days of the pandemic? Hopefully, we've responded in a way that we have not defamed his name, because others are watching.